We have the joy of turning tonight to John chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 1 through 46 of John chapter 11. Again, I'd invite you, whether you're here in the sanctuary with me, or if you're joining us over the live stream, to take a moment to find this passage in the Bible. I'll be reading it, but of course, as I work through it, I'd love for you to follow along at home, not just as I read it, but also as we think about it together. So from John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea together." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he had meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When she heard it, she arose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This is the word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, tonight again we come to your word, and we are so thankful for not only John chapter 11 that describes to us an event in the life of Jesus, but we are thankful that it points us to Jesus himself. It not only gives us the facts, it interprets those facts in the light of Jesus and his work. And we pray that you would likewise not only give us these words, but you would interpret these words for us and point us to Jesus himself, that we would not simply learn about something, but we would learn to trust in someone. Lord, your Spirit must open every heart that is here, just like you must open my mouth to speak truth and to speak it persuasively. We now rest and rely upon you as we enter this time of understanding your word and looking to Jesus. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The question is, how can we be saved? Now, that is a question that many Christians have heard many times. If you're not a Christian, that seems like a strange question. Better to be asked, for example, if you're out in the middle of a very large body of water and your boat is leaking. You ask yourself the question, who's going to save us? How can we be saved? But last Sunday night, when Pastor Dan was here explaining a basic truth for following Jesus, he wondered with us, what is eternal punishment like? He made the argument, and here I'll make it again in summary form, that if you believe in justice, and so many people, us included, ask the question about justice, how can things that are wrong be made right? How can a God care about justice? How do we know that's true? If you care about justice, then he said you must also care about eternal punishment. Because if there is no eternal punishment, then there really is no justice. The question I'm asking with you tonight as we seek to follow Jesus is, if we want to escape that eternal punishment, if we want to be saved in the language of this question I'm reading, how is that possible? Let me read you an answer. How can we be saved? Only by faith in Jesus Christ and in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, so that even though we are guilty of having disobeyed God and are still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of our own, but only by pure grace, imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ when we repent and believe in him. I want to point out six words at the beginning of that question or that answer, and then the final four words at the very end, because they form a nice bookend to this answer. The question, how can you be saved, is this: only by faith in Jesus Christ. And then it ends by saying, when we repent and believe in him. Let me tell you something about the Christian faith that you might find surprising. It is that we're not asking you to simply believe some things. When I started prison ministry, most men that had heard about Christianity thought the whole point of Christianity was to teach you some things so that you would be a better person. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not about a set of beliefs. It is not, first of all, about a moral code. It does have a set of beliefs, and there are moral standards to follow, but it's not, first of all, that. It doesn't start there. That's not the genius, the core, the thing that makes Christianity what it is. What makes Christianity what it is the answer to this question, how are we to be saved? And the answer is by believing in Jesus, by resting and relying upon him alone. In other words, you're being called tonight not simply to believe something, but to believe in someone. And I would suggest, until you understand that difference, Christianity will always sound to you more like a prison cell than a freedom call. And tonight I want to give you that freedom call. That in this passage, Jesus identifies himself as someone who is called to liberate, not to bind, but to set free, not to point to death, but to give you life. Let me recount this story very quickly for you. For some of you, you've heard this story many times. For others, it's new. I want to highlight a few things before I point you to how believing in Jesus will set you free. This passage is focused on Jesus' friendship with three people, two sisters and a brother. And this brother, Lazarus, is ill, very ill. In fact, the author goes out of his way to say there's a period of time in which Jesus could have responded to their call to come and to visit with Lazarus, but he waits. In fact, later on, the author again says, and Jerusalem is only a 2-hour journey from Bethany, and yet Jesus waits. He waits until the time when Lazarus dies. He waits for 2 whole days. In fact, it is certain by the passing of 2 days that the sickness will at this time brought death to Lazarus. And it is only after Lazarus is dead that Jesus goes with his disciples to Bethany and visits Mary and Martha. And how interesting the conversation then between Jesus and the two sisters. First, Martha. Martha thinks in terms of past expectation. Later, Mary does exactly the same thing. They say to Jesus, Jesus, if you would have come sooner, it would have been possible for Lazarus not to die. The Jews say if Jesus can heal the blind, he can raise the lame, certainly he could have prevented Lazarus' death. And yet you notice in this passage why Jesus did not go earlier. If you miss everything else in this setup to the question, please do not miss this. Because Jesus says in John chapter 11, near the beginning of the section that I read to you, I did this so that you would believe in me. Do you see that? The whole reason Jesus waits is so that we, like those who observed this originally, could be at a point to ponder, what does it mean to really believe in Jesus? What does it mean for us to rest and rely and put our confidence in Him alone? The whole point this story is here is this. What does it mean to really believe in Jesus? And to answer that question, I want to look at verses 25 and 26 with you. Because in those verses, we are told, first of all, that Jesus is our source of life. Or you might put it this way, how can we have hope? What is the source of our escape? How is that possible? Jesus says in verse 25 how that is possible. Read it again with me. In verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Now, in order to understand what Jesus means by I am the resurrection and the life, you have to understand that the whole book of John is oriented around a series of these I am statements. Likely, the way that John does this is meant to point us back to the Old Testament. Remember when Moses was going to lead the Israelites out of Egypt? He was going to lead them to the promised land. God came to him and he said, Moses, I want you to lead my people out of captivity. And Moses says, who am I supposed to tell the Israelites has called me to lead them? And there at the burning bush, God says to Moses, tell them I am has sent you. And throughout the book of John, the echo of I am comes back over and over again. In other words, John is telling us that the God of deliverance in the Old Testament, who brought his people out of captivity and gave them a promised land, is the one who is absolutely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was out of Egypt into a temporary land. In the New Testament, it's out of our slavery to sin into a promised land for eternity. The promises are better for us, brothers and sisters, than even the Old Testament saints ever dreamed of. We have Jesus. Each one of these I am statements is meant to capture something about Jesus. For example, John says, I am the door or the road. That is, Jesus is saying, I'm the only way of salvation. He says, I am the light. That is, I enable understanding. Jesus says, I am the great shepherd. That is, the one who watches over us. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the one who sustains you. And in John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine. That is the one from whom we draw our existence. So it's natural for you to ask the question here in John chapter 11, What does this passage capture about Jesus when he says, I am the resurrection and the life? And the answer is two things. First, it captures that Jesus is the one through whom life comes. Now, maybe that sounds a bit foreign to you, so let me explain it to you this way. When Jesus says, I am the one through whom life comes, he is drawing upon his role as mediator in all things. That is, as he will note, our mediator in salvation. It's also his mediating role in our creation. Remember what John says at the beginning of this book, all things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. The fact that we are simply here, again, even if you don't believe in Jesus, the fact that you are here by virtue of Jesus should lead you to thanksgiving. Because without his mediating role, you wouldn't exist. But further, when Jesus says he is our life, our resurrection and our life, he is emphasizing the new life that comes through him alone. You live in a broken world, friends. Nothing has been more dramatically portrayed in the last month or so, maybe 3 months even, than that. Think of how much energy we have exerted trying to solve something that most of us can't even see. And I think we'd all agree it hasn't gone well. Or think of socially, we have tried for many, many years to overcome divisions between people. And the answer that we've been given is, as long as we approach it scientifically, we should be able to solve any issue. How's that worked? So that we have a world that testifies to brokenness and trouble. And Jesus enters that world, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. When he says life, he is saying, not only am I the mediator of your physical existence, I am also the mediator and supplier of new life. I can give you what you long for. That is, I can give you not only existence, I can give you peace in that existence with your Creator. Now, let me emphasize to you, that's precisely what Martha did not understand. She thought, and perhaps sometime in the future, Jesus would be able to raise her brother to life. But Jesus is telling her that he already has that power. He is not saying, I will someday be the Lord of resurrection. He is saying, I am the resurrection and the life today. I have that power now. You don't have to wait into the future to know the saving and resurrecting power of Jesus. You can know that now. And the way that Jesus does that is by focusing her attention on himself. He doesn't simply say, read up in systematic theology about the life-giving power of God and the resurrection that is yet to come. Those things are good. We ought to know them. But he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who gives you life and new life. Look to me, and you will receive what you need. I can't help but think, when Mary and Martha and the Jews heard this, they thought, why didn't Jesus simply show up on time and save us all this hassle? And again, the answer is that God wants you to reflect with them, not simply on the power of Jesus, but on confidence and faith in Jesus. Not to look to him simply for what he might do for you, but to look at him as the one who can provide and care for you in every part of your existence. Let me see if I can explain this a little differently. A number of years ago, a friend that I have, who was married at the time, a very close relationship with his wife, this friend and his wife realized that his wife was dying of cancer. And many years after his wife died, and I came to know this man, I never even met his wife, this man still grieved, and he grieved deeply. And one of the reasons he grieved is because he said, I feel very alone. Some of you here who have had a close friendship or maybe a spouse who's passed away can understand what that's like. You had somebody there, someone to talk to, someone to confide in, someone you really trusted, and all of a sudden, that person is gone. If I can just say it in a word, it stinks. It is no fun. But recently, my friend started dating. And in fact, this past week, I got the Facebook pictures of this man and his new wife, Nancy, being married. And now every day I get updates. They're out in Florida enjoying a honeymoon, renewed life, learning to live together as husband and wife. You know what's most surprising about that change? It's not simply that now he has someone he's married to, but he has noted what I have now is a person again who is with me that I can fully trust. Someone I can rely upon. Someone who's there right away in the morning and is there at night. Someone I can share my deepest thoughts with, my deepest concerns. Someone if I'm in trouble I can go to and explain it to her and she understands what's going on. It is for that reason that marriage is such a beautiful thing. It can also be a troubling thing when that doesn't exist. But in a healthy, fruitful marriage, that trust, that confidence, more than anything else, really summarizes and captures what makes that marriage good. Now imagine if my friend, when he got married to his new wife, Nancy, said, "You know what, Nancy, what we really need to do is learn things about each other. And so for this first 6 months, or the first year, or the first 5 years, what we're going to do is compile a book of things that are important about each one of us. We're going to study that book to make sure that we have the right answers about who we are." Can you imagine if he would have proposed in that fashion? "Dear Nancy, please marry me. Here's our book. Just read this book and study it well so that you have the right answers." Nancy, I hope, would have said no. And yet do you realize that in our Christian faith, we often treat Jesus as though he is simply the author of a book that we need the right answers about. Now please understand, we should know Jesus, just like in the course of a good marriage. You learn about your spouse. You want to know everything about her. You want to know where she's from, what makes her tick, her fears, her sorrows, her joys, her struggles. You want to know that about her, and she wants to know that about you. You learn that. You invest yourself in it. But if it ever becomes a time where you are not trusting, should we say in a way resting and relying upon that person, something is fundamentally wrong in that marriage. And Jesus in this story is captured as one that we're called to believe in. Understand that it's not first of all a theological truth, although it is deeply theological. It is meant to be a call to us about where we place our confidence. Again, Jesus says at the beginning of this section, why is this happening? So that you would learn to believe in me. And he says to the two sisters and to the Jews, why is this happening? So that you may believe in me. Believe what? Believe in me. Know that I'm resurrection and life. Yes, know that truth. But even more than that, to actually make it your own. To understand that apart from Jesus and the power of life and new life that he gives, friend, you are stuck in an endless cycle in which you're looking and hoping for something. You are anticipating that something will make it right. And until you come to the time that you rest and rely upon Jesus alone, let me be the first to tell you tonight, you'll always be seeking, but you're not going to find it. And that is what Jesus means to tell those who are at the graveside of Lazarus. Not just that he could raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus at the power of God himself, the God who formed the universe. Could he raise Lazarus from the dead? Absolutely. He could have created 1,000 Lazaruses right there and raised them from the dead. But in this chapter, the point is not simply about the power of Jesus. It is the call to see Jesus as the one upon whom we can trust, who can give us life, and to give us that life eternally. That's what Jesus promises at the end of verse 25 into verse 26. Jesus says there, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" These are two promises that go with those who believe in Jesus, who rest and rely in him. The first is a promise about the next life. Surprise to all of us, we're going to die. None of us are going to live for eternity in this world. The only way that's going to happen is if Jesus returns before we die. Otherwise, you can anticipate it of all the things you may believe to be true. This is the most certain thing. I can't promise you're going to be rich and famous, but I am going to promise you this. Someday, you're going to die. And since that is such a given, the question and the promise that matches that question is given here in verse 25 at the end. What happens when we die? What are we to think about that? Certainly that was a question in Martha's mind, and we have the entirety of the New Testament to tell us what happens. What happened to Lazarus, my brother? Where is he now? The answer that the Bible gives us is found in various places. Really, this passage summarizes so much of what the New Testament says. If you even go back to the Old Testament, you see the answer to this in Psalm 23, verse 4. The psalmist says, "Even when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." Why? "Because you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, the apostle Paul says, "What can separate us from the love of God? Can anything?" And he runs through the whole list of those things that we fear in this life. And he ends by saying, "Can death itself separate?" No, nothing in all the world can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, Revelation speaks in four different phrases, in four different places, about a second death. Not just the physical death we have here, but a spiritual death that Revelation says cannot overcome those who belong to Jesus Christ. Not only can the first death, that is the physical death, not separate us from the love of God, but the second death, that is eternal punishment, the very thing that Pastor Dan talked about last Sunday evening, not even that can separate us from the love of God for those who believe in Jesus Christ. So what does verse 25b tell us? It tells us for those who rest and rely upon Jesus Christ, there is no fear of the future. Because we have confidence both in the first death, that is our physical death, God is with us. And in the second death, that is separation from God for eternity, Jesus has overcome that punishment as well. Therefore, even though we die, we shall live. But then there was a second promise in verse 26. In verse 26, again, it says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Oh, you say, now that sounds like exactly the opposite of what you just said. You said you can promise me that at some point in this world I am going to die. So what does this mean? The life that is being spoken about here is not, first of all, a physical life. It's a spiritual life. Earlier in this book, in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about a new birth, that is, a new life. And Nicodemus asked the question all of us would wonder, how can I enter my mother's womb a second time? A little big for that, don't you think? And Jesus says, I'm not talking about a physical rebirth, I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual life. And Jesus says here, that even though physically we may die, that spiritual life will never be taken away from those who rest and rely upon Jesus Christ. What does that mean tonight? There are three things that means. First, it emphasizes to us that we must believe. You notice that's the end of verse 26. He says, do you believe? And I would ask you the same thing tonight. Don't just listen to this as a presentation about a question of theology. Listen to this as a question of hope, a core question in life. Do you believe that Jesus really is your resurrection and life? Or if you like the opposite question, I'll ask you that as well. What else are you hoping? What are you trusting in? What do you think gives you a better life and a new life than Jesus? That's not rhetorical. That's meant to challenge you deeply. Because I would suggest to you, when you look for that new life in something else, what you're going to find is not someone that gives you something that gives you freedom. Actually, you become a slave to that thing. It's not everything you'd hoped it would be. Again, let me challenge you. If you're hoping in something beside Jesus Christ, let me ask you whether that thing is as fulfilling as you had hoped it would be. I've got to give you a silly example. Because even as Christians, we sometimes pull this stunt in our relationship with God, hoping that something beside Jesus will give us a small taste of some happiness. Some of you will remember back when the big screen TVs were not the ones you just hung in the wall, but you actually had a cabinet. Remember that? Remember, it was a major appliance. You set it in the corner of the living room, and it was this big and this deep. In our house, we had a small thing. It just sat in a shelf, but it was also this deep. And for a while, it was only black and white. And I told my wife when we got married, I said, I want an actual TV. And the first fight we had as a couple was about me buying a bigger TV. And you would think after buying that 27-inch color TV and finding it did not make me as happy as I thought it would, I would have learned my lesson, but it didn't. Years later, we went from those TVs to the flat screen TVs that were high definition. And you know what the story I told myself? You know, don't you? If I only had one of those, I would be happy. I would taste a little bit of what I'm longing for. So much against my wife's desires, and even a little bit behind her back, I'm sad to say, I bought a big screen TV, and I put that thing in the living room, and I hooked it up to surround sound, and I was convinced I would be happy. You can laugh because it didn't make me happy. Any more than that thing that you're hoping in is going to make you happy. It's just not going to do it. It is like cotton candy. It goes into your mouth. It's sweet at first, and as soon as you bite down, it dissipates. It cannot bring you life and new life like Jesus can. Do you believe? Is the question at the end of verse 26. Second, what I want to challenge you with this morning is that the faith that belongs to one who believes in Jesus Christ is a faith that sometimes falters. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, even when your faith seems to falter, Jesus does not. I haven't mentioned a great deal of that in this passage, but perhaps you've noticed. Jesus was friends with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You would think of all the people in all the world who would have really put their confidence in Jesus, it would have been these three friends. How could they not see Jesus for who he was? And yet, at the moment at which life was most difficult, they say to Jesus, come quickly before he dies, otherwise our hope is gone. We're going to have to wait for something way in the future. If only you would come now, our lives would be right. And Jesus said, even to those who were closest to him, no, I delayed so that you would learn to believe in me. The same thing is true in our faith. It is true in our relationship with God, my friend. There are times when you say, yes, I believe, and yet that faith falters in the moment. And what I want you to see in this passage is that when Jesus raises Lazarus, he is not doing it because of the strength of their faith. He is doing it because he is God Almighty. He is a gracious, gracious Savior, one who sees you tonight in your faltering faith and still loves you. And is drawing you to himself. In fact, the very fact that we're looking at John chapter 11 tonight with this challenge is meant to comfort you as you seek to rest and rely upon him. And then thirdly, let me challenge you with this. Not only to rest and rely upon Jesus and to see yourself as one that God loves, even in your faltering faith, but let me give you confidence about your future. I know there is a future that scares many of us. As you look at the last 3 months, you may wonder to yourself, I wonder what the next 3 months are going to be like, or how about the next 3 years, the next 30 years? Or maybe you look at turmoil in society and you say, what is this world coming to? I've heard many people say that. But part of what happens in John chapter 11 is Jesus demonstrates that the most powerful foe that we face cannot conquer those who believe in Jesus. Do you see that? If I could just put it in kernel form, friend, live courageously. Live without fear. Not because you're strong and you're powerful, not because you can control death, not because you have all the answers, not because you know what happens, but because Jesus is greater than even death itself. Friends, as you consider the question, how can we be saved? Let me give you the answer: by believing in Jesus, by resting and relying upon Him alone. I ask you tonight the same question that Jesus asked those who were listening at the end of verse 26. Do you believe? Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. I am challenged by it, as each one of us would be so challenged. And I pray tonight especially for those of us who feel very weak, those who seem to have a faltering faith. I pray for those who wonder about Jesus at all, and whose hearts are resistant to that truth. Lord, you have the power to overcome each one of our doubts and fears, the hurdles that we erect, the pride that so easily comes to us, the false idols that we would try to put in the place of Jesus. Your graciousness is shown in that you overcome all of them. And tonight we are so deeply thankful. And we pray that you would show us what it means to rest and rely upon our Savior, that we would be at peace. Even when there is storm all around us, we would see that in Jesus there is no reason to fear. Father, comfort us with this truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.